All right, so we're going to be looking at, today as we continue on in 1 Peter, 50% more verses than last week. So we'll be going through three verses today, a message I've entitled, A Living Hope, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and Lord willing, next week we'll go through a larger section as Peter talks about suffering. But my goal as we're going through this book together is to really break it up by kind of idea as we're going through. And so I don't want to rush through, but really want to understand it. And so with that in mind, I want to just give a quick recap of last week's big ideas as we move through this, reminding us that even though we move through this slowly, this was all one letter. It's one letter that Peter wrote, and so as the people would have received it, as it was passed out to these different churches there in the area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey that we talked about last week, they would have read it all at once. And so I would encourage you to go home, and even maybe as we're going through this study, maybe once a week, just read through the whole thing. Just remind yourself of the flow of it and what it looks like. And then when you come to church on Sunday, you'll be so familiar with the ideas that you can assimilate as we break it down and kind of dig deep in each individual section. I think that might be a help. Also, if you did miss last week's service, I'd encourage you maybe listen online or watch the YouTube of that, just to be able to track with us and see what's going on. But last week, I want to read the verses that we covered. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where Peter wrote, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And so we broke this down into three sections. We looked at Peter, pilgrims, and privileges. And so Peter, we looked at how Peter was the author of this letter. Really, he was a guy of uncontested apostleship. Everybody know who Peter was, what he was about, how the Lord had chosen him. And we just highlighted some different things in his life. And it was really a lot of fun for me to think about all that God did in and through Peter and reminding ourselves that, you know, God's done a lot in our lives. That God's taken us through a lot of things, and though maybe no one ever writes a book about us, and of course we're not going to pin sacred scripture, still God's at work in our lives. And so it's exciting to think about that and about how we too are called to a life of apostleship. Not the same sort of apostleship as Peter, but apostleship in the sense that we're called to go out and share the message that God gives to us. And whatever calling he has for us individually, as the Holy Spirit has gifted us with different gifts and abilities, then we're to go out and use that for his glory. Then we looked at pilgrims, and really that's kind of one of the big ideas from this whole letter, and really a big idea from the Christian life, that we are pilgrims, not pilgrims with the tall hats and the buckles on the shoes, but we're pilgrims in the sense that we're not at home. And we sense that. The older that we get, the more we kind of get, there's a reason why as you get older, sometimes you can get kind of cynical because you realize that a lot of this life is lies. People tell you, if you just had this product, your life would be complete. You purchase that product, your life is not complete. And so what happens is you experience that enough, you realize, man, this life is not, it's not all there is. There's supposed to be something more. That's what we quoted C.S. Lewis last week. And, you know, if I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then it seems to me that I was made for another world. And that's where we're going with this. So we're pilgrims, we're travelers on our way home. We're in process, we're in journey in this life. We won't reach our true homeland till we go home to be with the Lord. Saw that as pilgrims. And then finally, we looked at privileges. We saw that we're chosen and known by the Father. The Father has chosen us. He's always known us. In spite of knowing everything about us, he's still chosen us to be in relationship with him. And he wants that relationship to grow not only in this life, but he's chosen to bring us into heaven after we die, that he might have an ever-growing, ever-magnifying relationship with him throughout all eternity. We saw also how we're sanctified by the Spirit. That the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, lives within us and he seeks to make us more like Christ. He begins to purify us and refine us. And next week as we look into suffering, we're going to see how suffering is one of the main ways that the Holy Spirit uses to purify us. Allow us to go through suffering so that our faith might be purified. We also saw how we're set apart and called to a life of obedience by the Lord Jesus, that his blood purifies us, that he sets us apart for the work he's called us to, and he's called us to live a life of obedience, and about how that life of obedience is actually the best possible life. We, because we're rebels at heart, we think that disobedience is the life. do your own thing, have it your own way, go your own way, all of those things. But in reality, Jesus says that's going to cause you to be weary and heavy laden. And so the best way, the way of rest, is to be yoked to me. Well, to be yoked to Jesus is to be yoked to a life of obedience. And then what you find is in a life of obedience, you find your calling. You find purpose. You find hope. You find life. And so with all of this in mind, this brings us to the passage we'll be studying this morning. And it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And really, it's a blessing. It's a praise to God the Father for all these blessings. And I've entitled this message, A Living Hope, and you'll see why in just a moment. But let's go and read these verses. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So a lot power packed into here, and I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, mercy and hope. Then we'll see incorruptible inheritance. And finally, we'll wrap up our time with kept by God. And so let's move into our first section. That's mercy and hope, and we find this in verse 3. And Peter begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word blessed means worthy of praise. So he's basically saying, as he kind of goes through these three verses, 3, 4, and 5, all go together, and he's saying, let's praise God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for these things. So God is worthy of praise. God the Father is worthy of praise for what he's done on behalf of believers. Now, there's a lot of reasons to praise God. We can praise God for his immutable attributes, things like his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and those things. And those are worthy of praise, but that's not Peter's focus here right now. Peter's focus in this is, let's praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for these things he's done for us. So that's really important because that makes it personal. Because when we find ourselves becoming overly cynical, right, we find ourselves being frustrated and depressed, usually what's happened is we've lost sight of what God the Father's done for us. We've lost sight of what's happened. We've become so fixated on whatever the problem, the difficulty, the hardship that's right in front of us, we lose sight of the big picture. And so we would be wise, as we look at verse 3 and seek to take it to heart, we would be wise to take time to praise the Father. Right? And we have. We have praised the Father through worship, through song, and that's an excellent way to do that. But let's be honest, to some extent, that's kind of easy. Right? As we all come together, and, you know, Shirley's brought some pastries, and we have some caffeine in the system, and like, all right, it's time. And that's good. It's good to do that. It's good to fellowship together. The scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people. That's good. But it's also good to train ourselves when it's all quiet, at the end of a day that hasn't gone the way we wanted to find reasons to praise the Father. To spend that time. So it's good to get ourselves in that habit. And we've all gotten in the habit of complaining. It's an easy habit, right? There's a reason why there's phrases like misery loves company. Because we get frustrated and we start complaining. We find other people, they look like they'll complain with me. Let's go ahead and let's start complaining with them. Well, just as we get in the habit of becoming complainers, let's get into the habit of being praisers. Of training ourselves, right? Not trying to praise, but training to praise. And so what happens when we begin to praise the Father, first of all, it's the right thing to do. In other words, it's the correct thing to do. That praising God the Father is always the right thing because he always does the right thing. Now there's, for you and I, if we're honest as believers, we're saying, I don't know why God did this, this, and that. I don't know why he's allowing this, that, and the other. But here's the deal. When it all shakes out at the end, we know theologically he's going to be proven right. He's going to be proven correct. He doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't make an error. Just because we're so short-sighted in our fallenness, in our smallness, that we can't see that, doesn't mean he can't see it. He knows what he's doing. And so it's the right thing to do. And then here's what will happen. It recalibrates our lives. We get out of calibration. You know, we get off a little bit. You know, back in the old-fashioned days, whenever your iPhone wouldn't update overnight, you know, and automatically tell you that it was, hey, daylight savings time happened, and so you need to get to church. Back in the olden days, you'd have to think about it, and you'd have to set the timer, and if you forgot to set the timer, Or you forgot to set your clock back at night, and then when you got up in the morning, then you're running late. Maybe that's some people here today. You know, not you guys, but the other people that haven't made it here yet. So it is for us. We're like those old clocks, right? We need a recalibration. We start running behind. And so what happens is getting back to the Father and being praising Him, it recalibrates us. It gets us back into current reality. It reminds us that whatever we're going through, as horrible as it is, that for the believer, no pain is permanent. That no difficulty is going to remain for always, so it helps set us back to the right time, if you will. Now, along these lines, I wanted to read a hymn, just a little section of a hymn that says it this way. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. When you and I, in the midst of our complaining, man, we are amazing attorneys. And we're defense attorneys for our bad attitude. And we start marshaling the case, exhibit A through Z. All the horrible things that have happened to me. We begin to make this case, and our family is turning away from us, not wanting to hear all of these things. And then if we would take a step back and then start tracking our life and then counting all the blessings, in comparison to all of our complaints, then what will begin, it will begin to become humbled. We'll begin to realize, wow, I'm really being dumb. I'm being short-sighted. I'm not seeing life as it actually is. I'm living in the tyranny of the moment and not focusing on what is true. And so it's really important. So that's what Peter's gonna do, because keep in mind who Peter's writing to. Peter's writing to pilgrims who are dispersed. Pilgrims, because of persecution and difficulty, are on the run, are having to travel away from where their home was. And so they're going through a difficult circumstance. And so Peter is writing to encourage them, to remind them of the truth. So he continues on in verse 3, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." That word abundant means great in magnitude or quantity. Great in magnitude or quantity. And then that word mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. So there's two parts of mercy. It's kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted. In other words, it's kindness or goodwill toward the person who needs help, toward the person who can't do it on their own. And then, but it's not only that kindness or goodwill, it's actually joined with the desire to help them. I see these people, they're miserable, they're afflicted, I feel something toward them, but not only do I feel this kindness or goodwill toward them, I'm actually gonna do something about that. We've all been in situations where we felt bad for somebody, but we haven't done anything about it. I don't say this to pick on you, because I may be the worst in here at that. But that's not how God's mercy works. He sees us in our affliction. He sees that we're in a miserable situation. He feels that kindness or goodwill toward us because of his nature and his goodness. And then he desires to help them, desires to help us. So God the Father's mercy is abundant. Please hear that. His mercy is not like our mercy. Our mercy runs out very quickly. It's funny, there's a lot of sayings that go around in culture. A lot of times they irritate me, and then I find myself saying them as well. Yeah, just the hypocrite that I am. You know, one of those is like, I'm over it, right? I'm over it. How often do we say things like that? You know, and maybe we have a more cultivated way of saying it, but basically we're communicating, I'm tired of helping. I'm tired of forgiving. I'm tired of doing whatever. But God's mercy is abundant. It's overflowing. Here's the good news too. If you and I say, I want to have abundant mercy, we'll tap into God. Right? If God's mercy is abundant, our mercy is fleeting, temporary, fickle, then we need to connect ourselves to God. As we connect ourselves to God, guess what? His mercy flows through us. His abundant mercy. We're not called to do it on our own. And the reason why we so often shrivel up is because we're cut off from the source. If we're connected to the source, and there's this abundant mercy, it's going to flow through us. But more on his mercy in a moment. For now, let's consider the phrase, he has begotten us again. Has begotten us again. In the Greek, this speaks of a historical event, something that has taken place in the past. Something has taken place at a previous moment. So he's talking to believers, to born-again believers, and he says, you've been born again in the past. That's what it means, begotten us again. It means born again. Peter's referring to the fact that believers have been born again by the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer here today, that's in your past. You've been begotten again. You have been born again. Now, for some people, it's like this event and they feel like maybe electricity or something's happened or there's an overwhelming sense of the presence. For other people, it's like, I know I was born again. I don't know exactly when, but you have been. And so the Lord Jesus spoke about this reality of being born again to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I'll read it for you. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, so Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a person has to be born again. Now there's something that I want to kind of share here, and we're going to have a couple slides up about this, but just to help you to understand this idea of being born again. So here's what I want you to understand. First of all, if a person is born twice, they will die once. If a person is born twice, they'll die once. Let me explain what that means. Born twice, you're born naturally, and then you're born spiritually. You will only die naturally. Okay, that's what the scripture teaches. So that's why we exhort people, we share the truth of the gospel with them, because they've been born naturally, we want them to be born spiritually. We want them to be born again, because we know if they're born again, then though they will die naturally, they'll go to be with the Lord. But there's another side to this equation, and that's the next slide. If a person's only born once, then they'll die twice. If they're only born naturally, if they never have that begotten again experience, that born again experience, if they're not born by the Spirit, what will happen is they'll die twice. They'll die a natural death, but then they'll die the spiritual death of being separated from God forever in hell. So this is a helpful thing. This is something that I teach my students at school. It's something that's on my mind. I wanted to share with you is that if a person's born twice, they'll die once. But if they're born once, they'll die twice. And I think that helps to kind of us think through these things, because it clarifies it. It clarifies it for us that that's why it's so important for us to share the good news of the gospel, because any person on planet Earth today who's not a believer has only been born once. And if they continue on in that path, well, they're going to die twice. But it doesn't have to be that way. Here's the good news. The good news is that the invitation is open. God's abundant mercy is available to anyone who would receive it. It's that abundant mercy that leads people, that allows people to be begotten again by the Spirit. And so that invitation is open to any who would receive it. Those who receive it will be born again. So this is good news for us. You and I can go out today and we can pray for people, we can share with people, we can do whatever, knowing that God's abundant mercy is available for that person. That's good news. So for more on this topic and to prove my case, would you turn to a few places? I want to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, first of all. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to see Paul is going to talk about the connection of God's abundant mercy and regeneration, of being born again, of being begotten again. So Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 7. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Okay, so we have verses 1 through 3. That's just everybody on planet Earth, right? That's how everybody comes into this world. It just talks about all the sinfulness, right? Desires of the flesh and doing your own thing and all of that. Okay, but then verse 4, these two important words, but God. Okay, so it's a big mess, but God, here it is, who is rich in mercy. There's God's abundant mercy, but God who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, here's regeneration, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this is a wonderful passage to have in your mind, to have in your back pocket, if you will, to realize, okay, everybody comes into this world and ends up in verses 1-3. That's where they are. But God, because of his great rich mercy, because of his great love, they can move from being in verses 1-3 to be in verses 4-7. That's the possibility. That's the opportunity. That's the invitation to anyone who would come. So again, it's because of God's great mercy and his love that we're born again, begotten again by the Spirit. Now, let's turn to, at least for me, a not often used book of Titus. So turn right a little bit from Ephesians now to Titus. Titus chapter 3, we'll look at verses 4-7. So as you're turning there, Titus was one of Paul's traveling buddies. He was a faithful guy who Paul depended on. And so he's writing a letter to him, instructing him about how to lead the church that he's an elder over. Titus chapter 3, verses 4-7. Again, we're seeing this connection of God's abundant mercy, his great mercy, and being born again by the Spirit. It says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," that's being born again by the Spirit, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So a lot of these words we've been thinking about. We've got mercy, we've got regeneration, and we've got hope. So we see as we put these pieces together that it's because of God's mercy that people are born again. Now, one more place I want to look at mercy, and that's in Hebrews. So would you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14-16. Seeing about how God's mercy allows us to enter into his throne room, into God's throne room. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14-16. Says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So again, these are, remember that the people who are receiving the book to the Hebrews, they're also suffering difficulty. They're also suffering persecution. They're also thinking about, well, maybe we should just go back to the old way. Maybe this Jesus thing is too hard. And so we say, no. Jesus has passed through the heavens. You have a great high priest up there. So hold fast to your confession. Keep hanging on. This is an exhortation for you and me. As the world grows darker, as you know, we feel like Christians are being more marginalized or whatever is happening, we just hold fast to your confession. Hold on. Stay faithful. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so I want you to think about verse 15 for just a minute, because you and I are often surprised at how weak we are. Jesus isn't. He's not. We fail and we mess up, or you know, a weight that we could lift when we were younger, now we just, my back's out, you know, whatever it is. Jesus isn't surprised by any of that. He knows that we're weak and he loves us anyway, okay? And then knowing our weakness, he sympathizes with it, and then look what it says in verse 16. "Let us therefore, because of our weakness, our fallenness, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." To do what? "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it's a great encouragement for us. Please understand that God's abundant mercy is available to us. But he doesn't only want to give mercy to us, he wants to give mercy through us. Okay, not only mercy to us, but mercy through us. He wants us to be vessels of mercy. He wants us to be connected to him, always receiving his mercy. Because guess what? When you're continually receiving the mercy of God, you're going to give mercy to others. Right? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I think it works the other way as well, that as we're receiving mercy, we end up being merciful to others. And so it's a beautiful thing that happens. All right, let's turn back to 1 Peter 1, verse 3 now, as we'll continue on. So back to 1 Peter, there in verse 3, says that he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, so we have a living hope. So our hope in these things in life are, in a sense, dead hopes, right? You know, there's the old joke about buying a boat. What are the two best days in a boat owner's life? The day he buys the boat and the day he sells the boat. Okay? Well, why is that? Because you just have all these dreams. Man, I'm going to be the best fisherman ever. I'm going to go out and do these things, and then life happens, and you're like, God, I'm still paying for that boat. Let's get rid of that thing. Because it's a dead hope that all these things that we place our hope into in this life, they ultimately don't fulfill. They wither away. They die. That's what happens. But not so with Christians, because we have a living hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our hope. And guess what? He's alive. That's the whole deal. He has risen from the dead. You see, we often, our hope for things in this world, we have this hope, but they don't come to pass. You know, we hope that this our team will win, or we hope that this thing will happen. We can't make it happen. We have no ability to accomplish that thing. So many of our hopes, again, are dead hopes because they're based on what takes place in this dying world. And this world is dying. It doesn't matter how many electric cars you drive. This world is dying. To be a living hope, our hope must be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ because he himself is our living hope. And I believe that that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives because we, if we admit it, are idolaters. We in our hearts, it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus a good job or Jesus plus, you know, a good day or Jesus plus good health or Jesus plus all of those things. And that though it's a subtle form of idolatry, it's idolatry nonetheless. And so what the Lord wants us to have is our hope, all of our hope in him, that it kind of in poker terms, that you put all the chips into the table and you bet on Jesus. Amen. And then whatever he desires to give or take away or bless or not bless in your life, you could say, well, okay, because ultimately my hope is in him. Jesus is our living hope. All our hope for is found in him. He is the sum and source of all our hope. That when you see him face to face, and I'll bet everything on this, when you see him face to face for the first time, in his fullness, in his glory, you're going to realize in that moment, this is everything I've been looking for. This is he is everything I've ever wanted. All of those things that I was chasing after and those desires that I had and my complaints and all of these things, it really, I was looking for him ultimately. But our own fallen flesh, the world and the devil seeks to distract us and say, look at this shiny thing over here. Wouldn't you be happy if you had that? Isn't that where, and we turn our eyes away from Jesus and all of a sudden we're focused on a dying hope. But Jesus wants us to focus on himself because he is a living hope, because that's where fulfillment is found. That's where purpose and life is found. Our living hope is the living Savior who loves us and leads us and will one day take us home to be with him. I love what in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our blessed hope that we're looking forward to. And that's why we can continue to have hope in this world. Because remember, our life is a life of ascent. If you're a believer, you're on your way up. It may not feel like it right now, but you're on your way up. And so you are going toward your hope. Don't let yourself, the world, the devil distract you from that truth. He is your hope, and he's a living hope. As we move into our next two sections, we're going to see different aspects of our living hope. And so, again, it's all flowing from that. So we're flowing in. And so let's reread verse 3 and then move into verse 4 in our second section, which is incorruptible inheritance. And so it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 4, it's one of those verses, underline, asterisk, you know, think about it, memorize it. It's awesome. So this word inheritance here, it's the prospective condition and possessions of the believer in the new order of things. So you're going to be in a different condition, right? When you get into your inheritance, you're going to have a resurrected body, okay? You're going to, you know, I would say get up in the morning. I don't think you're going to sleep in heaven. But, you know, you're not going to ever be like, man, this, you know how when you go to sleep now and somehow you sprained your ankle during the night. I don't know how that works. You wake up in the same position that you went to sleep in, but somehow your ankle's swollen. I don't know how these things happen. It's not going to be like that in heaven. You're going to have a new condition, but you're also going to have new possessions. It's going to be a new order to things. And then also this inheritance is the share which a believer will have in eternal blessedness. And so I want to read you a couple of verses about there. You don't have to turn. Let's read them for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this, "In him," that's in Jesus, "you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," here it is, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Please understand, when you were born again, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit puts his seal, his stamp upon you. You are the possession of the triune God. You can't be lost. Okay, so you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, he says, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And so God seals us, and then the Holy Spirit, as he seals us, he's also at the same time the guarantee, or if we might use this phrase, he's the engagement ring of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, in one sense, is the engagement ring. He's the promise that we're going to receive an inheritance, the promise that we're going to go to be with the Lord. And that's what it means when until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're the purchased possession that God has redeemed, okay? But that final redemption is we go to be with him. So that's really exciting to think about, that you have an inheritance. You know, when I was little and I had very simple dreams when I was little, I wanted to inherit a toy store. That was my recurring dream. I had two recurring dreams oftentimes when I was little. One, it was either I owned a toy store, or the second one, I got locked in a toy store and I got to play all the time. Those were my dreams, very simple dreams when I was young. And I just wanted to inherit a toy store. Man, that would be the life. And we have an inheritance that's even better than a toy store. We have an inheritance that we're going to go and be with the Lord. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." That no matter what you're doing, just do it well, do it for the Lord. And here's why he says, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So every believer is going to receive an inheritance from Christ. Okay? But there's also kind of intermingled with this the idea of reward. We're all going to receive an inheritance, but depending on our faithfulness, we can somehow impact how that inheritance looks or what that inheritance is. It's very interesting to consider. Now, continuing on in 1 Peter 1 through 4, we read that this inheritance, Peter's going to give us three descriptors: an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So I want to look at these three words. First word is incorruptible, and it means immune to corruption or decay. Immune to corruption or decay. It means it can't break down. You know, there's a lot of really cool old cars, you know, cars from the 50s and 60s, but what happens is time gets a hold of them and they begin to rust. They become corrupted, that no matter how beautiful they were coming off the line there in Detroit, that now, unless effort and energy is put back into them, they've been corrupted, they've been rusted out. Our inheritance is never going to rust. It's never going to break down. But not only that, it's undefiled. That word undefiled means without the least stain or defilement of sin. As I was thinking about this, the least stain of defilement of sin, you know, I think about how much I like to buy, you know, new shoes and like new athletic shoes. And I shouldn't like them, but I really like white shoes. And that doesn't work very well in Midland, Texas. And so I just think about, man, in heaven, will I have white athletic shoes that can never be stained? Man, that sounds really exciting. That's a good time. Thinking about it. I have very simple tastes. Maybe I'll get that toy store too. Yeah. So, but our inheritance, it will never be stained, it will never be defiled, it will never be marred in any way. And then finally, that does not fade away. That does not fade away. It's unfading, it's imperishable, it's never withering, it never becomes old or worn. And the imagery you kind of think about for something fading is like, you know, these beautiful roses, right? It's a bouquet of roses, and they're beautiful, but what happens is they begin to decay. They begin to break down. They lose their luster. And so our inheritance will never fade away. It'll never be perished. It won't be like you'll be there for 1,000 years and like, oh man, this inheritance I had, it's starting to fade out. Never. It'll never will. One commentary put it this way: our heavenly inheritance is not something beautiful which lasts only for a while and then fades away. It is of unfailing loveliness reserved for the faithful in heaven. Now, I did want to bring up this on the slide because I think it's interesting. Peter uses a wordplay in the Greek. So these are the transliteration of three Greek words. But what Peter does here is each begins with the same letter and ends with the same syllable that he's talking about. So these words are aphthartin, amiantin, and amarantin. Those are the words translated incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. I just wanted to point that out because I want you to understand that. So sometimes in the English, we don't get that. But in the original Greek, as the Holy Spirit's inspiring Peter to write this, there's a beauty to this. There's a wordplay going on. And so I just think that that's a kind of a little thing, not something that's of great, I would say, theological import, but it's a reminder that God likes what's beautiful and that heaven is going to be a beautiful place. And you know how it is oftentimes where maybe you visit a home or something, it's a beautiful home, but you begin to notice, well, that little thing's just out of place, and well, that thing over there needs to be fixed or that sort of thing. That's not how it's going to be in heaven. As you go and you walk the streets of gold, as you explore the new heaven and new earth, everything's just going to be as it should. It's going to be a beautiful thing to look forward to. But notice next what Peter writes. He says that this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, the word reserved here in the Greek is in the perfect tense. And what that means, really two things. First of all, it speaks of a completed action. Okay, it's a completed action that has continuing results. So you as a believer, that this inheritance has been reserved in the past, completely reserved for you, but it has continuing results because you haven't enjoyed it yet, but also the continuing results of you're going to get to enjoy this forever. This is going to be your inheritance for always. And so the way I like to think about it, and I think that the idea is right of this. I can't say that the details are right, but that in heaven, you know, there's a door with your name on it, right? Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there's a place for you. There's an inheritance for you. Your name is written there. That's exciting. It's not waiting on, well, let's see how this turns out. We can't tell them that their name is written in heaven because they might start acting the fool. No. The fact of the matter is that this inheritance is reserved for you. And so far from causing you to act like the fool because you're going to say, well, you know what? Who cares about how I live life on earth if that's reserved for me? It's no, because it's reserved for me, because God has great mercy toward me, because of his grace, because of his love, why shouldn't I do things the way he wants me to do? Why shouldn't I honor him? Why shouldn't I be faithful to him? The one who loves me more than any person I've ever known, why wouldn't I want to serve him in this way? The big idea here is that the inheritance of believers has been reserved in the past and will continue to be reserved until we're able to take possession of it. And kind of a real simple way of thinking about this is when you make a reservation for a rental car in advance before you travel to another city, and then when you arrive at your destination, the rental car's actually waiting for you. We know that people, you know, rental companies are not always great at keeping the reservations, but God is. God has made a reservation for you, and he's waiting to give it to you. He's waiting for you to take possession of it. So the fact that our inheritance is reserved in heaven should fill us with hope. It's a part of that living hope. The fact that what we're doing and how we're living this life for him matters to him. That it's not for naught, that we're not just going through the motions, that we're not just wandering in the wilderness waiting to die, that we're actually being prepared for that final place where God wants us to be. And it's also important to remember that this inheritance of ours is out of the reach of our enemies. It's secure, reserved for us. I love what Thomas Constable said, quote, "What is the Christian's inheritance exactly? It is Jesus Christ himself and the blessings that he has promised us. All Christians will not obtain the same amount of inheritance, but every Christian will obtain much inheritance. Heaven will be the portion of all, but rewards will vary." So I like that, but we have to understand that all of these things, so don't think that you're being mercenary, right? Well, I don't really know if I should seek rewards, and I don't know about all that kind of stuff. Tell me what child growing up doesn't want the approval of their parents? What child, you know, no, don't tell us if you haven't yet learned how to ride a bike. But when you were learning how to ride a bike and your parents looked at you and were proud of you, that was a big moment. And so it is, these rewards that Jesus wants to give to us are part and parcel of us wanting to please him. So it's not something separate from him, it's through him, it's from him. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now please notice at the end of 1 Peter 1, 4, the words "for you." It's reserved in heaven for you. Please understand that as a believer, this amazing inheritance is reserved in heaven for you and for you personally. If you are a born-again believer, this is for you. And again, my illustrations, you know, I was trying to think through this thing. Think about the difference between buying a suit or dress off the rack and having a suit or dress made for you by the world's best tailor. It would be different. And that's God's inheritance for you. He's not just saying, well, here's random inheritance for everybody, and I didn't take the time to kind of consider what you like. Just here it is. Get out of here. No. It's reserved for you. He's tailor-made for you. Well, I think the best thing that we could say is, like, you know, as we're seeking after rewards and serving the Lord, is just to say to the Lord, hey, whatever you think that I would like best, that's what you give me. I love what Jim Elliot said, right? The Lord always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. So let's move into our final section. That's kept by God here in verse 5. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the first phrase there is who are kept. Well, who are the who? Well, the who are the you? the you of verse 4. Right? We just saw that in verse 4. We saw you reserved in heaven for you, and so that speaks of believers. So when you see that word who there, it's the original recipients of this letter, but it's also you and me. It's every believer, you and me, and so we are kept. That word kept there, it means to protect by military guard, to keep in a state of settlement or security, to preserve spiritually. So God keeps us, right? So we're kept, I gave it away, by the power of God. What does that mean, the power of God? It means by God's inherent ability. How much power does God have? All power. He's omnipotent. So you are kept by the omnipotent God. You are held on to by the omnipotent God. Well, how do we enter into this relationship? Notice, through faith. So Peter here is talking about salvational faith, about when we were begotten again through his abundant mercy. The moment we were born again and entered into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the faith he's talking about. That's when we were sealed by the Holy Spirit and we were reserved, you know, until the day of redemption. So when we were begotten again to a living hope by placing our faith in Christ, we entered into the keeping of God and we are kept in that place by his power. Now, some Christians believe that you can lose your salvation. I would respectfully disagree with them. I don't believe that's what the scriptures teach. I believe that once you enter into relationship by faith, as the Lord draws you by his Holy Spirit, draws you to faith, you place your faith, you're born again by the Holy Spirit, and you're kept by God. I know me too well to think that I can keep myself. it's up to me to guard myself, I'm not going to do well. I am kept. You are kept by the power of God. So I want to have you turn to a couple of places to encourage you on this topic. First of all, would you turn to John's gospel, please? Turn to John's gospel, John chapter 10. I want to look at verses 27 through 30. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, as we think about this being kept by God, by his power, that as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we're kept by God until the day we can receive that inheritance. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I don't believe that anyone can take the born-again believer out of Jesus's hand. I don't think it can take anyone out of the Father's hand. There's plenty of people on planet Earth that I can't take anything out of their hand. There's plenty of people that are much stronger than I. So to think that somebody can take something out of Jesus's hand, out of the Father's hand, seems to me false. Now, with that in mind, would you turn now to Romans chapter 8? You know I'm contractually obligated. Romans 8, we'll start in, let's turn to Romans 8. Guess what verse we're going to start in? Not verse 1. Good try. Verse 28. Romans 8, 28. We'll go 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? We're familiar with that. But again, we're keeping in mind, we're looking at this idea of being kept by God. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, what's interesting about that is you and I find ourselves that we've been justified, but we've not yet been glorified. But also notice what Paul writes. Paul treats it as past tense. You as a believer, it's a done deal. You're going to be glorified. That is in your future. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Okay, so as we get into verse 35, notice, is this idea of being kept by God. That what can take us away from being kept by God? What can remove us from the hand of the Lord Jesus or the hand of the Father? And he's going to say nothing. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, okay, so all that mess, all that suffering, all that difficulty that he just mentioned, yet in all those things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, and here's where, you know, the rising crescendo. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing. So Paul basically says there's two categories. There's the uncreated, there's God, and there's the created. And he says, God loves you, and then he says he's not going to let anything in the created category separate you from him. And so this gives us great confidence. This is our living hope. If our hope is based on how am I doing today, how am I feeling today, how's the stock market today, how's my health today, and that's what our hope is in, it's a dying hope. But if our hope is in the omnipotent, all-loving, merciful God who has sealed us by his Spirit, has born us again to this hope, who has an inheritance for us, undefiled, incorruptible, that fades not away, that's a living hope. That's a hope to take us through our darkest days. And so we enter into eternal life as the Holy Spirit draws us into relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the power of God that keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 1:5. Notice, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when he says for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, what does Peter mean by salvation here? And we talked about last week how there's really three stages of salvation. The initial stage, justification, that's when you believe in Christ, you're born again by the Spirit. There's sanctification, that ongoing process as believers, as the Holy Spirit seeks to transform us into the image of Christ. And there's that final stage, glorification, when we have our resurrected bodies, when we're face to face, when we no longer have our fallen flesh. And so I believe Peter here, when he speaks of salvation, is referring to glorification. He's referring to that stage of salvation we have not yet experienced, that our perfected state, the fulfillment of our living hope. Glorification is when God brings to completion the work of salvation by granting his people resurrection bodies, by removing every last stain of sin, death, and the curse, and by living forever with us. That's an exciting thing to think about. And what does he say? It says it's going to be revealed in the last time. That word revealed, the Greek word is apokalypto, which we get apocalypse from, which is the title of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And so it means to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled, to make known, to make manifest. I think about, you know, when a sculptor, you know, does a statue and it has the cover on top and they're going to reveal it for the first time. That's what he's going to do with you. But you're going to be the sculpture, right? You're going to be in that resurrected body. He's going to reveal to you what you were always meant to be. That living hope that we have will be complete. And it's going to happen in the last time. When's the last time? When we receive our resurrection bodies. When we're there with him. You know, we have things to look forward to. The rapture of the church, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth. We'll experience all of those things in our resurrection bodies. And so it'd be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, we'll have to stop here for today. But as we close, I want to reread our passage and then bring a few final thoughts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So let us praise God for his abundant mercy. Let us praise God for giving us a living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us praise God for our inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. And let us praise God that we're kept by him and it's not up to us to keep ourselves. Let's pray.